Now we're going to turn to Genesis 22 and our ministry for tonight. So if you'd like to turn that up in your Bible, Genesis chapter 22, the story of Abraham and the supreme test. Let me just review with you what we said last week as we considered verses 1 through 5. This was the greatest test of Abraham's long life, wasn't it? To sacrifice his most treasured possession, Isaac, the son of Sarah, the son of promise, his only son. Now, study of verses 1 to 5 of this great chapter last Sunday night, we said this was a test that was no doubt unexpected in time, and yet it was divine in origin. God does test us sometimes, even right up to the end. Abraham was well over 100 years old. He must have thought it was the evening years. Now it was no tests anymore before heaven, but that wasn't to be. But when God tests us, he wants us to pass. When the devil tempts us, he wants us to fail. God wants to make us holy and happy. Satan wants to make us miserable sinners in every sense of that term. It was very personal. Abraham, your test may not be my test, or my test your test. God deals with this very personally. But it was very costly. He was not to sacrifice his goats or his gold or Ishmael, but Isaac. It was very intense. Isaac was not to be taken, he was to give him. That's tougher. But his response, we said, was prompt obedience the very next day. And he was full of faith that God would solve his own problem, and maybe by raising Isaac from the dead. And as he went to do this act and fulfill this test of his faith and his commitment, he said he was going to worship. And thus, we said at the end, it wasn't Isaac who was on the altar, it was Abraham. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is his and our spiritual worship. Now we're going to look at the rest of the chapter, and also, if we have time, to see Christ in this chapter, because we're to see Christ in every story and every part, at least every part of the Bible. So first of all, let's look at verses 6 through 8, in which we read how father and son journeyed together. What a poignant three-day journey it was. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Isaac, puzzled, but respectful. Abraham, reasoning, probably very quiet, very pensive, very prayerful, inward, as he tried to figure out what God was going to do. He knew what he had to do, but what was God going to do? Twice we read in these opening verses, or opening as far as tonight's message is concerned, the two of them went on together. Do you see it? In verse 6, we just read it, in verse 6, and the two of them went on together. And then at the end of verse 8, and the two of them went on together. Lovely phrase for a husband and wife, isn't it? Through any crisis or any puzzlement or any difficulty, the two of them went on together. Through the children being young, through the children being adolescents, through the children being students into the golden years, the two of them went on together. Perhaps when one is perplexed, mystified, worried, the other one can assure that loved one, God himself, verse 8, will provide. God will provide. How often has one or other said that to their spouse in a time of anxiety, maybe even tears or doubt? God will provide. Here it was not husband and wife, it was father and son, going to worship as they had often done before. I don't know if there are any fathers here Or there might be fathers who listen to this message. And I want to ask you, do you go with your boy to worship? You take him to the ball game, but do you take him to worship? You ski together, but do you pray together and worship together? You buy him encyclopedias to mold his mind, but what about his soul? You teach him many things, but do you teach him how to love and serve his Creator? Do you teach him what the hymns mean? Do you teach him what the sermon meant? Do you explain it to him? Do you pray it in? Josh McDowell quotes a study of 300 seventh and eighth graders. Quote, focused communication with their father averaged 7.5 minutes per week. 100 preschoolers focused communication with their father averaged 37 seconds per day. Those are the days in which we live, and we wonder why our children grow up wrong and maybe away from the Lord. The two of them went on together. They were going to worship. They'd done it many times before. Let's look secondly then at verses 9 to 14, in which we read how the Lord provided. Verse 9, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. He replied, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The place, they reached the place, verse 9, God had told him about. It was Mount Moriah. It's now called the Dome of the Rock, with the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock Mosque built upon it in Jerusalem, over the very rock where it is said Abraham was to have offered Isaac. Note the compliance of Isaac. That astonishes me as I read this story afresh. You know, Isaac was at the very least 15 years old, and possibly up to 25 years old. He wasn't a little boy. You may have seen pictures of Abraham and Isaac, with Isaac toddling along beside his dad. It wasn't like that at all. He was a strapping youth, if not a grown man. I know it says the boy in some translations, but the word can mean any male child from infancy to early manhood. Do you know, my dad used to call me my boy, or his boy, almost up to my being middle-aged, I think. And he frequently would call me son, and I find myself doing that with my grown-up sons as well. I wonder if Abraham explained his reasoning at all to Isaac. Anyway, Isaac went willingly. What a blessing when faith is contagious, and when sons and daughters honour their father and mother to this extent. There is a difficulty for some in verse 12. Now I know that you fear God. God knows, of course, everything about us, and he knows whether our faith is strong or weak, false or true. But faith must be demonstrated. Well, God doesn't want human sacrifice in this way. It may have been that Abraham had seen the paganism around him. Do you remember that Dr. Beck, the archaeologist, and here one Wednesday told us how they had unearthed images of Baal that had great arms out in the images in their laps, and they would put their children into these arms and lay them across the arms, but underneath was a fire, and the children went through the fire and were burned alive as sacrifices and other horrors. Sometimes the arms tipped up and tipped the children into fires. And maybe Abraham had looked around and saw the pagan cultures around him in the land in which he dwelt and said, I wonder if I love God, my God, the invisible God, Jehovah God, El Shaddai El Olam, do I love him and serve him to the same extent as these pagans do? But God doesn't want us to kill our children. He didn't want him to kill his child. But he does want us to surrender them. Wonderful thing, when the greatest sacrifice and joy that a parent can make is when their son or daughter is given up to the Lord's service, however far away it be in the far corners of the world in missionary service. Full surrender. His faith was demonstrated. James 2 tells us that works are the proof of faith. So we offer to God our best treasure to use it as he will. Jehovah Jireh, verse 14. The Lord will provide. We mustn't put this first in our vision of God, as if that's all God is, the great provider. He's just the one who does nothing else but provide for us. Or that the church is only here to meet our needs, as the phrase goes, almost to sickening extents today. God is there to be worshipped. And our great privilege is to come before him to worship his holy name. The church is first a worshipping community. The people of God, called by grace to be a worshipping community, meets for worship in this place every Lord's Day morning and evening and Wednesday evening. That's why we gather first of all, to offer to God the sacrifice of our praise and our gratitude. El Elyon, God Most High. El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Olam, God Everlasting, Unchanging. These were revelations that had already been given to Abraham. And yet, he is the provider. He is the provider. Jehovah, the Lord, Yahweh, Jireh, the provider. No good thing, Philippians, Psalm 84:11. No good thing will the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. My God, listen to the personal pronouns. My God, your needs, his riches. If only we would believe it. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. So what is your need tonight? Material provision? Oh yes. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, said our Lord Jesus, and his righteousness, and all these things. What things? Material things, necessary things. The things that become idols, he said to the pagans, about which they worry and fret. All these things will be given to you. And many of us have proved that to be true. Love and companionship, it was God that gave it and gave Eve to Adam and Adam to Eve. Peace of heart, a mind free from fear. Why, it is the gift of God to give peace which passes understanding. Man's deepest need is for salvation, and his greatest problem is sin. And Jesus alone is the provision for that, as we shall see before we close tonight. The Lord will provide. Let's go on to verses 15 to 18. First we said how the two took a journey together. Second, how God provided. Now 15 to 18, in which we read how God's promises were renewed. 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. God always rewards obedience. Now hear me. God always rewards obedience. To do so is itself grace. He isn't obliged to reward obedience. He doesn't owe us anything, but he does. He has promised it. And he swears on oath, verse 16. I swear by myself, declares the Lord. What a strange thing that God swears an oath. What condescension. We men do that, don't we, when we're swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God, we might swear on the Bible, put your hand on the Bible or whatever it is. But this promise is God's word. The promise itself is the Bible. It's God's word. So he swears upon that of which there is no higher to swear. And that is upon himself. It's explained, if you can understand it, in Hebrews 6. So you might like to turn it up with me. Hebrews 6. And let's just simply read it. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. Turn to your New Testament, Hebrews 6 and verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, do you have it? Hebrews 6:13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind a curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. God, if I may put it in a colloquial way, is saying to you and I, will you not believe my promise? Will you not believe my word? If you will trust in Jesus, you will be saved for all eternity. It isn't what you do. It's not the way you live. It's what he did, how he lived perfectly and pleased me and went to the cross for you. And now by putting your trust in him, you have a home in eternity forever. Will you not trust my word that if you belong to Jesus, I will give you everything you need and abundance more? And then he says, I swear to you that I will. I swear it upon myself, Almighty God. What does he say to him? I will surely bless you, verse 17. My, how he did. And make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. What a strange comparison. The stars in the sky, but Abraham could only count 3,000 of them, they say, on a clear night. That's all you can see from a Palestinian sky. What comparison is there between the stars in the sky to Abraham and the sand on the seashore? Which, of course, is innumerable. Well, I quote from Dr. Henry Morris. Abraham recognized that God was saying his descendants would be impossible to count. But it did sound as though he were making an unscientific comparison when he likened the stars to the sand. In our modern day of giant telescopes, however, we know that such a comparison is very appropriate. No one knows the exact number of the stars, but it can be roughly estimated for the observable universe at least as approximately 10 to the power 25. Since there are approximately 10 to the power 15 square feet of area on the Earth's surface, and approximately 10 million grains of sand in a cubic foot of sand, if we assume that there is an average of 1,000 feet of unconsolidated sediments around the surface of the Earth, are you still with me? Probably deeper than this on the ocean bottom, but shallower on the land surfaces, then the number of sand-sized particles would also be calculated as 10 to the power 25. Although such a calculation may well be considerably in error, it at least shows that the stars and the sand are of about the same order of magnitude in number. This fact could not have been discovered by men without the telescope, so it constitutes one of the many remarkable examples of modern scientific truth found in the pages of the Bible long before scientists could have learned them by the scientific method. I never walk upon the seashore, I never look at the sand, I never gaze up at the stars without I think of this promise. And of course it was fulfilled not only in the Jewish people, not only in the Arab people, the descendants of Ishmael, but in every blood-bought, twice-born Christian who is a child of Abraham and a fulfillment of these promises. Innumerable. No, heaven won't be empty. Don't worry. And as the sand on the seashore, your descendants will take possession of the cities of the enemies. And through your offspring or seed, and it's in the singular, by the way, through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. That was Jesus Christ, of course, the seed. And through him and all those who are in him will have victory over their enemies. And so as we find ourselves in this day and age, with a great work to do, and yet enemies surrounding us, spiritual ones I mean, invisible ones, we know that he that is with us is more than those that be with them, and the Lord Jesus has given us the victory, and the promise was given to Abraham. By the way, verse 18 is the first mention of the word obey in Scripture. Does that surprise you? Through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. And do you know in chapter 22 and verse 2 is the first mention of the word love in Scripture. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. That doesn't mean there wasn't obedience before then, and it doesn't mean there wasn't love before then. But God withheld the vocabulary until this meaningful chapter. So, the two took a journey together. Second, God provided. Thirdly, in which we read how God's promises were renewed. But I want to end tonight with this fourth consideration, and that is that we see the Lord Jesus Christ in this story. Jesus taught us that he is the subject of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So we should expect to see him in Genesis. In fact, we might deserve the rebuke that was given to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus if we do not. First of all, it seems to me anyway that we are reminded in this chapter that the Lord Jesus is God's Son. Sometime later, I'm going back to the beginning, sometime later God tested Abraham, take your son. Isaac was Abraham's son, and God gave his son. The Lord Jesus is God's son. The Bible tells us that over and over and over again. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus spoke of God always as his father and said, I and my father are one. They took up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God. But he is God the Son, the Eternal One, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And by his life and ministry and miracles, death and resurrection, he demonstrated his sonship. Whom he loves. This is my beloved Son, said God in a loud voice when he was baptized. in whom I am well pleased. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. That's why the word love is kept back till now, so that we might be reminded of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ in giving us his son. Second, the Lord Jesus is God's sacrifice. He's not only God's son, but he's God's sacrifice. Genesis 22 and verse 8, we read, "The Lord will provide a lamb." Abraham said it to the boy, "The Lord, God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was called the Lamb of God because he was to be God's sacrifice. Since Adam fell, God ordained that the only way that he could be approached and that atonement could be made is if blood was shed as a sacrifice. And until the time was ripe and the day had dawned when God would give his sacrifice for the sins of the world, he allowed animals to be the substitute, as here, when God provided the ram caught in the thicket to take the place of Isaac. But the real substitute was to be the Lord Jesus Christ. When man was lost, God's pity looked about to see what help in the earth and sky, but there was none. The help did in God's bosom lie. There lay his son. It's interesting to see the parallels, isn't it? As Isaac carried the wood to the sacrifice, so Jesus carried the cross until he stumbled under the load and could bear it no more. As Abraham and Isaac went to Mount Moriah, so Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He said that he must die there. There was to be a right time and a right place. It was the place where Abraham offered Isaac, where God provided the ram as a substitute. It was a place where David bought land to build a temple, a place of unnumbered sacrifices. Now there was to be the sacrifice of God himself, of his own son. As Isaac went silently and obediently to the place of sacrifice, so did the Lord Jesus Christ, did he not? How can you read this without thinking of that great chapter, Isaiah chapter 53? Listen to it again. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." We read of no protest from Isaac. As Isaac and Abraham went alone to the sacrifice, leaving the servants behind in Beersheba, they went on alone, together, the two. So our Heavenly Father and his Son went to the cross alone. Oh, people thronged around by the hundreds, and yet the transaction took place in all its horror and loneliness between the Father and the Son. Let the angels stand back, and let the Son, S-U-N, be blotted out that day. As Abraham was to slay his own son, so the Father, Romans 8:32, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He made him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. No substitute of a ram this time in this place. This time the Father's hand is not stayed. The dagger is plunged into the soul of his son, for he is the substitute. Oh, what love. As Isaac, we saw last week from Hebrews 11:19, figuratively speaking, rose from the dead, so our Lord Jesus really rose from the dead. He truly died, was buried, but rose on the third day, and the tomb was empty. Now the Lamb is the Lamb upon the throne. So the Lord Jesus Christ is God's Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's sacrifice. We see it here in this chapter. And finally, the Lord Jesus is God's provision for our salvation. My time has gone. I cannot stop with it. He will provide for us, Jehovah Jireh, everything we need, but that which we need the most is Jesus Christ. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. Have you received He whom God has provided? Is Jehovah Jireh to you?